The passage that was read from the New Testament in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28. And those final verses in Matthew are very well known to Baptists. Matthew 28, especially verses 19 and 20. When Baptists first emerge in the 1600s, and they're called Baptists, and that's a term that they use for themselves, Matthew 28, verse 19 was a favorite verse, because we read there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," that is, the disciples. Everybody in Europe at the time when Baptists first emerged, and Baptists emerge in England initially, and then come over here to the United States, they use this verse to argue, and rightly so, that those who are to be baptized are believers, disciples. And so Matthew 28:19 has been long a favorite text of Baptists. It clearly indicates that when it comes to baptism, baptism is for believers. Notice believers, not necessarily adults, believers of all ages, those who can confess the Lord Jesus Christ is their Lord. So Matthew 28:19 has had a very important place in Baptist history. Right from the beginning, because it speaks of believers' baptism. Matthew 28 also speaks, verse 19, of evangelism. In the 1780s and 1790s, it's hard to imagine this, but evangelical Christianity was really restricted to two main areas of the world: Europe, Northern Europe, and what we call now North America. Strung out along the Atlantic seaboard, various colonies, stretching all the way from Nova Scotia down to the Carolinas, men and women who loved the Lord and knew Christ, and then obviously in Europe. The other parts of the world had no real witness. And there were men and women who were gripped by Matthew 28:19. One man in particular, William Carey, wrote a book arguing that the gospel needs to be sent to the rest of the world. It says, he argued, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all people groups." The gospel was not simply for certain people groups, but was to be for all men and women. And some of us might think today, well, that's been pretty well done, but there are still a large, large number of people groups around the world today that do not have the scriptures in their own tongue, have no viable gospel witness, no viable gospel church. As mentioned, I was born in England. My mother was Irish Roman Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic. But my father came from Kurdistan. He was born in Iraq. Came over to England in the 1940s to study engineering. He was raised Muslim, although he never told his family this, never told my, as my sister and I were growing up, we had no idea of his background, because before he married my mother, he converted to Roman Catholicism. But he was raised Muslim. After my conversion, when my father raised us, he was ashamed, I think, of his background, Kurdish, and it was only slowly came out. We were actually raised, my sister and I, believing we were Armenian, because the Armenians are Christian, at least in the nominally. My father, I think, was deeply ashamed to admit that he was raised Muslim. And when I was converted, I began to realize that there was this large people group, Kurds, 25 million, spread out across Turkey, Iraq, and Iran, and no gospel witness at all. One of the great things that God has done in the last 20 years is opened up the Kurds, the Iraq-Iran War, and then the Gulf War, and then the recent events of the 1990s have opened up the Kurdish people, and some of them have seen through Islam and have turned to Christ. But still, it's very, very few. There's a whole mission field. That's just one people group of a number. There are people groups in China that have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been great work that's been going on in China. There are still people groups in the interior of China who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus. So when we talk about evangelism, it's still very much something that should grip our hearts and minds. And Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples of all nations is not something that we can sit back and say, hey, it's been done. No, it has not been done. And the call still goes out to God's people and God's churches to give up their sons and daughters to go for Christ's name and in Christ, for Christ's sake to take the gospel. So Matthew 28, 19 has been a very important verse for Baptists because of believers' baptism. It's been a very important verse because of evangelism. But I want to think with you this morning about what this verse in verse 20 tell us about God. We read here that we are to baptize those who have come to faith in Christ in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The God we worship is a triune God. He is the Father, and He is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we want to think this morning about this doctrine that we call the Trinity. Oh yes, I know the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Sometimes when you meet those people who turn up at your door on Saturday mornings, at least they do it in our area, Jehovah's Witnesses, and you get into discussion. And usually I try to move the discussion onto who God is and the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to talk about the end of the world. Well, there are some things that are even more important than that. Who is Jesus? And what is your relationship to Jesus? And invariably they'll come back, oh, the Trinity, it's not in the Bible. I know the word is not there, but the doctrine and the teaching is all the way through Scripture. And before I look at this text in Matthew 28 explicitly and unpack it, I want to think of you about a few other verses in the Bible that speak about God and His triune Trinitarian nature. First of all, turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12 through 14 deal with the gifts of the Spirit. It has been a controversial topic among Christians in recent days. I want to show you what Paul begins by saying regarding who God is. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 to 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. One of the things that Paul wants to drive home in 1 Corinthians 12 is that when it comes to the gifts that God gives to His people in a local church, there are varieties of them. Not everybody has the same gift. Not all have one gift in particular. There are various gifts that God gives because the church is like a body, Paul wants to argue. And just as in the body, it would be utterly grotesque and ridiculous for the whole body to be an eye or an ear. We've got various parts of our body which are fitted together and we need them all. Well, there are certain parts you can do without. You can do without your appendix and maybe your tonsils. And you might lose limbs. We had our graduation of our school just recently, and one of the students, to the horror of myself, I noticed his arm was bandaged, and was asked him what had happened. He'd been working on a power saw, and he'd misjudged, and he'd taken off the top of one finger and a little bit of another. But you lose parts of your body, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, they're essential parts of your body. You lose them, and game over. And you need these various parts. God has fitted it together perfectly so you could function in this world. Likewise, in the local church, there are various gifts that God gives. Notice what Paul says. That where do these gifts come from? They come from the Spirit. Where do these gifts come from? They come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do these gifts come from? They come from God. A variety of gifts, one source. The Spirit. The Lord Jesus, God. As you should be thinking, Paul is not just trying to prove the Trinity here, but you should be thinking, as you read these texts, Doesn't Paul see a contradiction here? No, he doesn't see a contradiction because he knows the God he worships is a triune God. Or look at Titus, Titus 3. And I've got about three or four passages that I want to show you. One could look at quite a large number. Titus 3, I'm going to look at verses 4 to 7. The doctrine of the Trinity is all through the New Testament. We're only picking a few examples. Titus 3, verse 4. When the goodness... Actually, go back to 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 3 depicts the way we all once were, who are now in Christ. We were men and women, and for a child, we were in bondage. We were slaves to sin. We had a master, but it wasn't the Lord Jesus, it was our own sinful impulses. In fact, our lives were ruled by hate, hating others, envious of others, others hating us. But then God broke into our lives. And a good number of us can remember how God broke into our lives. That little word, but, the great Welsh preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, died in 1981, once preached a sermon on that word, but. It's an odd word to preach a sermon on, but boy, that word speaks a powerful truth. But. This is what we once were, but that was not the end of the story. God broke into our lives. He changed us. There is hope. If you think back on your life, so many of us looked at our lives and it looked hopeless. But God came into our lives and gave us hope. And He saved us. How did He save us? Well, who saved us? Well, God our Savior saved us, verse 4. Thinking there of God the Father. But notice a little further on, in verse 6, he says, who's our Savior? Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, Paul, are you confused in your mind? Who saved you? God the Father saved me. Who saved you, Paul? Jesus Christ saved me. See what you're thinking? Paul's raised a Jew. There's only one true God. This will come out in a minute. How then can he say, God our Savior saved us? And the Lord Jesus Christ saved us, unless he believes that Jesus is fully God and in some way is one with God the Father. That's not the end of the story, because God saved us, verse 5, by the Spirit. It was the Spirit who God poured into our lives and washed us. He's talking there about the inner cleansing, washed our hearts, and renewed us, gave us a new life. We are born again. And the Spirit is our Savior too. Paul does not use that exact phrase here, but that's surely what he's saying. Again, you can ask, Paul, aren't you confused? I thought you just said God saved us and Jesus saved us. How can you say the Spirit saved us? Well, again, the Spirit must be God. Or look over into the book of Revelation. We've got two more. One, we'll pick up the passage we read from the Old Testament. But first, Revelation 1, verses 4 to 5. John, the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Grace and peace. They're gifts of God. Talking about inner peace. Peace to live a life that pleases God in this world, grace to enable you to live a life that pleases God. Where do they come from? Well, first of all, John says they come are given to you from Him who is and who was and is to come. John is thinking of that passage back in Exodus when God met Moses at the burning bush and called him to go and free His people Israel. And Moses said, "Who will I say sent me? When I go to people of Israel, they'll ask me, 'What is the name of God?' 'I am who I am.' Tell them, 'I am who I am sent you.'" The word Jehovah, or Yahweh, is a Jewish expression of that. And John's picking up on this. Who is God the Father? He is the one who has always existed and always will exist. It's not too hard to remember a day. Well, we don't remember the day when we were not here. But we know that. Our parents tell us that. We tell our children. We remember the day before they were born. They might think, well, there was nothing here before they arrived on the scene, but there was. And so it was with us, and you can track it all the way back. There was a day when nothing you see around you, nothing, absolutely nothing existed but God. In sweet fellowship, Father and Son and Spirit. You might think, oh, this is just theology. You don't need really to think about this. No, you need to dwell on this from time to time. It humbles you. It exalts God. Him who is and was and is to come. Who else gives grace and peace? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the seven spirits before the throne. We don't have time to go into the details of this. I think that's the Holy Spirit. I think it's a way of using the number seven. Revelation is filled with numbers. The beast, or the Antichrist rather, 666. Number of the millennium, 1,000 years. I think those numbers are meant to be understood figuratively. And likewise, the seven here. The seven is the Jewish understanding of completion and fullness. This is the Spirit of God that is being referred to here. If you don't say it's the Spirit of God, then you've got this very odd scene. Who are the seven spirits? Seven sort of angels? And they give grace and peace? No, grace and peace come from God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Or the passage that you read from Isaiah. I will assume you remember it. The great vision of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, which depicts for us what worship is like. We come into God's presence and we see Him holy, high and lifted up. And we see ourselves. We are undone. We are unclean. And then God in mercy sends the seraphim from the throne of God. He takes a coal from the altar and He lays it on the tongue of Isaiah and He cleanses him. And then He says, "Who will go for us? Who will go to this nation? Here am I. Send me. Go to this people and make their ears dull so they will not hear." Very interesting prophecy. But notice how that is picked up in the New Testament. In that Old Testament passage, you'd assume, who's speaking there? Well, God the Father is the God who's known in the Old Testament. But turn over to the Gospel of John, John 12. John 12, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, and now a portion of Isaiah 6 is quoted, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." And now we read these words, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, is what John tells us. But if you read You read the the book of Isaiah, think it was simply God he saw. No, he saw Jesus and his glory. Now turn over to Acts. Acts 28. Verse 25. This is at the end of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul finds himself in Rome, and he is beginning to teach and preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jewish people are coming to hear him. Some open their hearts to Christ, some do not. And Luke tells us this. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And notice the passage he quotes. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and their heart, and turn and I would heal them. He is quoting Isaiah 6 again. Who is speaking in Isaiah 6? The Holy Spirit. Now, if you do not believe that the God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've got major problems. You've got major problems in trying to figure out what's going on in these texts. Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw God's glory, Isaiah 6. Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12. Who spoke to him? Oh, God spoke to him. Isaiah 6. Who spoke to him? He saw Jesus' glory. John 12. Jesus spoke to him. Who spoke to him? The Holy Spirit spoke to him. Acts 28. You start to tie these things together. Yes, some of this is deep. And you need to use your mind and wrestle this through. But it's there in Scripture. It's often been said, Scripture is like a stream, a very shallow stream, that a little lamb can go down into and walk through it and stoop down and drink and be refreshed. Scripture, though, is like a deep river that an elephant can also go into and swim and never touch bottom. You can come to Scripture with none of this theological depth and you can be refreshed. You can come to God and you'll never be able to plumb all the depths and riches. The God we're dealing with in Scripture is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. Turn back now to Matthew 28, and I want to unpack this very quickly and then draw some application to our lives. Matthew 28, we are to baptize men and women in the name of the Father and of the Son and of Holy Spirit. Please note that those little words and. These are the words we always use in speech. We never think about them. Oh yeah, they're just unimportant words. No, they're very important words, especially here. They speak to us of the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Who are we dealing with here? We are dealing with three who are equal. We're not dealing with, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect creature, and the Holy Spirit an influence. What a weird, weird combination to be baptized into the name of. God and a creature and an influence. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's blasphemous against our Lord Jesus. He is Lord of all and God. He is not a creature. If he were a creature, he couldn't save you. And to say the Spirit is a mere influence or force runs against the whole flow of the Scriptures, the New Testament. What kind of force is it that can be grieved? Ephesians 4. What kind of force is it that knows the mind of God? What kind of force is it that speaks? And so on. No. The little word and there, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Those two ands speak of the equality of the three. And when we come to worship God, part of the application now is we give honor to all three. Yes, I know the Holy Spirit has come into this world and into our lives to bring glory to Christ. But there are appropriate times when we lay 4, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and give equal honor and glory to 3. The Spirit is God. He is worthy of praise and adoration, just as the Son is worthy of praise and adoration, and just as the Father. We should never forget we worship a triune God. Secondly, notice the little word, the. All these words, by the way, are right in the original. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there are three who are individual persons. There is one who is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Spirit. We were talking a minute ago about God existed before all that we see around us existed. God existed. And there was a triune relationship of love. And the Father loved the Son. When we say God is love, if we don't have some idea of the Trinity in our minds, we can't explain that word. Some people say, well, God is love. That's what He needed to create us. He did not need to create anything. Not one thing. Our creation is an act of grace. Not only our salvation is an act of grace. The very reason we're here this morning, breathing, is an act of grace. Every breath you take is an act of grace. Every heartbeat that pumps blood throughout your body, that quickens your mind, is an act of grace. God did not need any of us. He was perfect within Himself. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And the bond of love between Father and Son is the Spirit, who is a person. When the Spirit is poured into our lives, we know the love of God. There are three. They are equal. And yet, now the mystery, they are one God. It is into the name, singular, not the names. Father, Son, and Spirit. The name, singular. There is one God. The Jews and all the early Christians were Jews. Knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. All the gods of the nations, what are they? They are idols. The figments of men's imaginations. Well did John Calvin say, the human mind is a factory of idols. Men and women manufacturing gods and goddesses to worship. But there is one true and living God. One God, not many gods. One God, not three gods, and yet one God who is three. And now the application of our lives. We could spend all of our lives thinking about this rich truth and never come to an end of it. It applies to our lives in a number of ways. First of all, it applies in the way that I've already mentioned. We come before the living God to worship Him. We give adoration to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Spirit. It is appropriate that there are times when we worship the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Yes, I know that the normal adoration and worship is given to the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. And that in our prayer lives, we normally pray to the Father, and often to the Son, and less frequently to the Spirit. But because the Spirit is God, He is worthy of praise and adoration. Times, prayer. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, help me. And so we come then to worship a triune God. Secondly, He is the true God. There is no other. Not long after 9/11, Larry King Live had an interesting program. It was quite available on his website. You could actually go and get the transcript. And the program's name was September 11th, Where Was God? Some of you may have seen it. He had an interesting array of individuals on the program. He had a Hindu, Deepak Chopra, a Hindu who has written a book about knowing God. He had a liberal Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Not the book, but that was the title. He had a Muslim expert, Maher Hahoud, who was an expert in Islam and Islamics. And then he had two Christians. He had Bruce Wilkinson, Prayer of Jabez author. He had Bruce Wilkinson, the Prayer of Jabez author. And he had John MacArthur. I'm sure you'll know. The program transcript is an interesting transcript as they all speak about God. But there are only two individuals on that program of the five guests who could speak of the true and living God. It was Wilkinson and MacArthur. If you read MacArthur, and God gave him grace. And it was a fabulous witness. There is one and true and living God, and he's one is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no other. Where I live and where you live too, we live increasingly in a politically correct age, where to critique the religious convictions of another is deemed not something you should do publicly. If we are Christians living out of discipleship to the Lord Jesus, there must be times in our lives when we say publicly, there is no God but the God who is revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit, he is the only true God. And Allah, and all of the Hindu deities and the Buddhist deities, they are idols. And there are gods who men and women have made up, and they will bring destruction into the lives of those who worship him. But we worship a God who is a fount of truth and love and joy, and has come into our lives to give us peace. There is one God whose name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if we are Christians who know the living God by grace, and it's not because we've great intellects or we've been able to think this to ourselves, but God has come into our lives, if that is the case, do not though know everything about God. We know the true and living God. Knowledge of God is not exhaustive. If it were, he wouldn't be God. One of the things you try to impress on Jehovah's Witnesses when they turn up to your door and they ask you, well, the Trinity doesn't make any sense. I believe, I tell them because it is biblical. It's there in Scripture. Do I understand my mind? No, I do not. Nor, to be honest, do I expect I shall fully understand what will come. Did I know God? But he is beyond us all. There is mystery here. But we do not fully understand it. Still love and adore. The great hymn written by Isaac Watts. I looked to see if it was a hymn. It's not there. Isaac Watts, the 17th century hymn writer. Rather, 18th century hymn writer. He writes this. It's a hymn to the Trinity. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and better hearts above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. To God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe. And now he lives and now he reigns and sees the fruit of all his pains. To God the Spirit came, immortal worship give, whose new creating power the dead sinner lives, the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. Almighty God, to thee honor is done. The undivided three and the mysterious one. And then these very important words. Where reason fails with all her power, their faith prevails and love adores. My reason is limited and finite. This early morning we were talking in the Sunday school about Jonathan Edwards, a man who probably was a genius. Even his mind, that genius, could not fully understand God. We have finite minds. Our finite minds will be renewed in the world. We have finite minds. Our minds will be renewed in the world to come. We'll be able to think in ways that are amaze us if we are able to have a glimpse of that now. Even then, they're still finding minds of Christ. But if my mind cannot fully understand God, nonetheless, I can still do two things. I can believe. I can believe in And God calls you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to put your faith in God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Believe that God the Father sent His Son into this world, God Himself, to lay down His life as a on a cruel Roman cross for sinners. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, then know yourself a sinner, as you are indeed. Look to Christ. Look to Him alone. And find in Christ salvation and peace and joy. My reason doesn't fully grasp who God is, but I can believe and I can believe. Well, their faith prevails, love adores. Know this, that everybody in this room has been made for one ultimate purpose, for the glory of God. That our lives might be His glory, but spend our lives ultimately in adoration. It's the highest purpose that a human has. Women squander lives, so much lesser things. I have an uncle-in-law who retired at the age of 55. He's now in his 70s. He spent the last 20 years living for golf. Nothing wrong with golf at all. I don't golf. Nothing wrong with golf. But to live for golf, for anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ. What a squandering of your life. This morning, of your life. This morning, if you're not a Christian, it's a day of salvation. And God urges and calls you to give your life to Him. Live for His glory. That you might know the heaven and adoration forever in the presence of the Lamb. May it be so. May all the room be one day gathered around the throne. Never depart. Our Father, indeed, our prayer all. Yes, in this room, within the sound of my voice, eternity, love, and adore. Oh God, bring home to people the joy of knowing Christ, the joy of living. Bring home to your people the joy of knowing you, the triune God. Those who are not Christians here and need their sin. Great salvation that is freely offered in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bring offered in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bring glory to yourself, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day.